Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning humbly confessing that all we have is Christ. That there is nothing of worth or value that we bring to you. There is nothing that we can contribute to our own salvation. And so, Lord, we place our faith and our hope in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, we are all sinners who are unworthy of your love, who do not deserve your grace, and yet, Lord, you freely give them to us because we are yours in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you. Lord, this morning there are many people around us who are suffering, people who are ill, even dying, people who are hurting. Lord, I pray that you would be their comfort and their peace, and Lord, that you would use us as your people to speak the truth to them. Lord, to find ways to communicate to them that their suffering is not without purpose, that their sorrow is not without hope, that Christ can also be their Savior, that in him they too can have hope. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who tell the truth, who proclaim the hope of the gospel to all that we encounter. Lord, this morning as we come to your scriptures, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that by your Spirit you would reveal yourself to us, that these things that we will consider this morning would cause us to have hope, not in ourselves, not in our works, but in Christ and Christ alone. So Lord, please work these things in our hearts today. Help us to glorify you through our active paying attention to your word as it is proclaimed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. After a few weeks away, we return today to Paul's letter to the Romans. And since we've been away for a few weeks, I wanted to take a moment to remind us all of what Paul has covered so far. As Paul begins the body of this letter, he expresses his confidence in the gospel, the good news that God has brought salvation to all the nations through Jesus Christ. And the salvation that God has accomplished through Christ is necessary because all humanity is condemned due to our sin. We have all forsaken God's way and sought to live life on our own terms, to fulfill our own desires. And as a result, we are all under the wrath of God because we have violated his perfect moral law. Even the Jewish Mosaic law cannot save because no human being can keep it. All of the law is intended to show that we are incapable of living a morally righteous life. And our only hope of salvation must come from outside of us. And so what the scriptures tell us and what Paul has said in the first few chapters of this letter is that we are only saved through faith in Jesus and what he has done for us. We look to him and his accomplished work on the cross. And that is how we are made righteous before God, otherwise known as justification. This is done by Jesus taking our sins upon himself. And in exchange, we are given the righteousness of Jesus for ourselves. This is the way that everyone who has ever been saved has ever been saved. And this was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. All of this is bound up in what we would historically refer to as the doctrine of sola fide, or justification by faith alone. That is the very, very brief recap of 12 sermons that we have had from this book so far. And it's important to do this from time to time because Paul is really making one continuous, long argument through this letter. That's what he is doing. We see this illustrated for us in our passage this morning, excuse me, which begins with the word therefore, which when you see this in Scripture is an indicator that the argument that he is going to make in the passage is built upon the things that he has already written. Here in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul begins an extended consideration of the hope of our faith. When we talk about the biblical understanding of hope, it's important for us to understand that it is not the same way that we would use hope in our modern culture. When we use hope now, we use it to refer to something that we don't know will ever happen, but we have a desire for it to. I hope one day I'll get married. I hope one day my children will actually listen. I hope one day the Saints win the Super Bowl again. These are things we might want to see happen, but we don't know for sure if they ever actually will. So we hope. In the Bible, the word hope is used in a different and more meaningful way. John Piper says it really well. He says, biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. And it not only expects it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. There is a moral certainty that the good we expect and desire will be done. So when we talk about hope from a biblical perspective, we are really talking about certainty. We hope in things that we know to be true, that we know will come to pass. And so what Paul is going to do over the next few chapters is to present the reality that our hope, the absolute certainty that we are righteous before God and therefore will enter into His gracious presence for all eternity, is built upon the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And as we begin, as we consider the beginning of this argument this morning, excuse me, my desire is for us that we will see this glorious doctrine as a beautiful truth for us, one that leads us to trust fully in Christ, no matter what comes our way. Because in Him, we are no longer enemies, but rather, we have peace with God. So let's look at the Scriptures this morning, where we will first consider what faith gives us. If you got one of our sermon listening guides, you'll see we have 2 points this morning. That is our first one, what faith gives us. Let's go ahead and read through the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Paul, after spending the last few chapters establishing that our justification is by faith alone, now wants his readers to recognize what that faith actually gives the people of God. As I mentioned earlier, before we were justified by faith, we were enemies of God. Our sin against an infinitely holy and righteous God had left us condemned and under judgment. Romans 2:5, Paul wrote, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." But now, instead of our justly deserved wrath, faith has given us peace with God through Christ. Now, again, thinking of terms in a biblical way is important. This is not peace in the sense of neutrality. Often in the aftermath of war, we have peace talks, or at least that's what they call them. And in those peace talks, they come to terms that are acceptable. Well, you conquered this much of our land, and so you can keep it, I guess. And in exchange, we won't be on this end of your land firing arrows into your villages, whatever it may be. There's peace talks where they come to these terms where they're like, okay, we'll stop fighting with each other. But there is still hostility, because the underlying issues that led to the conflict really haven't been changed. Those things are still present. And so it's not really peace, it's more just the absence of conflict. And I say absence of conflict in the sense of the absence of active conflict. This is not the way that we have peace with God. This fragile cultural view of peace that is constantly on the verge of falling completely apart has led to many a believer having a similar view of their standing before God. Because we often think of peace in cultural terms like that, where this peace is tenuous, but there's still hostility bubbling just beneath the surface, we often think of our relationship with God in the same way. That sure, right now, God is not actively trying to smite us, but it's still there. And if I make a wrong move, God's going to cast me out. God's going to strike me down. That's how we often think of our relationship with God. And we might not even realize it, but it manifests itself in little things like, well, how could I expect God to answer my prayers? I haven't read my Bible enough this week. How could I expect God to still want to love me, because look at all these things that I've done? We view our peace with God in the same way that warring countries view peace talks. We're constantly worried that at any moment peace will unravel and open hostility will begin once again. But what the Bible shows us of peace, at least as far as our relationship with God in Christ goes, is one of rock-solid certainty. Because it is a peace that has been brought about by reconciliation. In Colossians 1, 21 and 22, the scripture says, "For in Him," speaking of Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." As described there in Colossians, reconciliation is the restoration of a broken relationship. Where we were once alienated and hostile toward God because of our sin. Shown in our evil deeds. So we were hostile toward God, and it's shown in the evil, wicked, sinful things that we do. Now, our relationship has changed. That is not our relationship any longer. And it's important that we recognize our relationship has not changed because of anything that we have done to change it. We have not made things right with God. The relationship has changed because He has changed it in Christ. rather than a posture of judgment and hostility towards us, which we justly deserve, our faith, which is a gift from God in and of itself, has completely changed God's posture toward us. And the result of that change is that our posture towards God has also changed. Where we once sought our own way and had no care for what God has commanded, now our hearts and consciences are burdened to do what is right because of our love for Him. So that peace is a peace that comes from a restored relationship. A restored relationship that has come about because God's posture toward us has changed. So just where Paul says in Romans 2, which I quoted earlier, that because of our hard and impenitent hearts, we are storing up wrath for ourselves, that's no longer the posture that God has toward us. Because when He looks upon us, He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. It's important to understand that. All of our sins, if we are in Christ, all of them, past, present, and future, all of them have been placed upon Christ. And all of His perfect righteousness, all of His active obedience, all of the goodness of Jesus has been given to us. So from a justification sense, in a being made right with God sense, we are totally and completely holy. When He looks at us, He sees His Son. So this is why we don't have to worry that at any moment God is going to strike us down if we sin one too many times. Do you think God does not know all of your sins? He knew them all when He saved you. Yes, even that one that you are thinking of right now that is particularly wicked, He knows that one too, and He saved you anyway. So why would you think that any sin that you commit could make Him say, "Whoa, I didn't sign up for that"? We have peace with God. Certainty that He no longer has hostility toward us because we have been reconciled. But we are not capable of doing what is right all the time without sinning. Despite our salvation, despite our peace with God, we are still made of flesh. We still sin. However, God has not only given us peace through our faith, but He has also given us grace. In verse 2 of Romans 5, Paul writes, "Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Grace is undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. A showering of kindness when we deserve wrath. The evidence of our reconciled relationship of peace with God. And faith is what gives us access to this grace. It's like a key that opens the lock on the doors of the heavenly storehouses of God's good gifts for His people. We obtained access to it. So it's important to understand that that grace, this particular type of grace that Paul is referring to, is not something that God just lavishes on everyone. There is a measure, a type of grace that God shows to everyone. The scriptures tell us the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. So there is a type of grace, a measure of grace. But this particular kind of grace, this unmerited favor of God, where He continues to show us love and affection and devotion and care and kindness despite our many, many, many failings. That is something that we only have access to by faith. Again, faith that is a gift from God, not something that we have produced within ourselves. And notice that Paul writes that we stand in this grace. We stand in this grace. This is significant. When the subjects of a king go before him, they kneel. They kneel out of respect, out of deference, out of recognition that the king can do what the king chooses to do. And if the king doesn't like the way your face looks, he can cut off your head. And no one can stop him because he is the king. He does what he chooses. But we, when we approach the king, we do not approach the king on our knees. In that sense, we approach the king on our knees in prayer, but in the sense of having to go in fear in this way, we do not approach the king in that way. The book of Hebrews tells us that we go before the throne of God boldly and with confidence. We don't go in fearful, worried about what the king might say or do to us. We know that he favors us. The children of the king were not expected to kneel before him, and that is what we are. We are children of the king. We are sons and daughters of God. It has been said that no one dares to wake the king in the middle of the night for a glass of water, except one of his children. No other subject in the kingdom would walk into the king's bedroom at 3 a.m. and shake him awake and say, "I'm thirsty. Could you please get me some water?" But his children would. And I know that because my children do it to me all the time. It is the middle of the night, and James in particular will wake me up and say, "My water bottle is empty. I'm thirsty." That is the relationship that we have with God. That is what grace gives us, a grace in which we stand. We freely come into his presence. We freely bring our requests and our petitions to him, even though we do not deserve it. Faith has given us that grace. We do not need to fear that God will suddenly be angry with us and smite us or strike us down because we are his. So we have peace, and he shows us grace, and we can be confident of this, because we know that we will be glorified and perfected in Christ. Paul, after writing, "Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand," he says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Our justification gives us the righteousness of Christ, but we are still imperfect. We still sin. All of us here, if we are being honest, would readily admit that we are not perfect, that we sin more often than we would like. We sin. We are imperfect beings. But he does not count our sins against us because they have been fully paid for by Christ's blood. So we wrestle against our own sin. We fight against it. We make war against it. And we do all of that knowing that when Christ returns, we will be fully glorified, meaning that we will no longer bear the weight of our sinful bodies, but will instead have perfect resurrection bodies, just as Jesus had after he rose on the third day. And those resurrection bodies will be totally and completely free from sin. That at the return of Jesus, sin and death will be utterly eradicated from creation. Because that is what he has done. And so that is what we look forward to. And we look forward to it in hope. Certainty, remember, certainty. Knowing that this is the promise that has been given to us. This is the reason that we have joy rather than fear. Because we know that God is for us in Christ. We look ahead to the coming of Jesus, not fearfully, because we don't think, well, what happens when Jesus comes back and he weighs out all my good against all my bad? Am I going to measure up? Spoiler alert, no, you won't. But it doesn't matter. Because he's not weighing out your good against your bad. He's weighing out his good against your bad. and his good will always win because it is infinite and endless and measureless and boundless. You cannot plumb its depths. That is how filled with goodness and grace and mercy Christ is. And so we look forward with joy rather than fear, because we know that God is for us in Christ. Now listen, this is not an exhaustive list of what faith gives us. I could preach an entire series of sermons on the things that faith gives us. But Paul utilizes these here in this passage. And this is a vitally important list. But this list is not all that Paul wants us to recognize as what faith gives us. Because our faith and the certain hope that it brings also reframes how we view the circumstances of our lives. And now we are able to see the hope of suffering. That's our second point this morning, the hope of suffering. So let's read together in Romans 5, once again, verses 3, 4, and 5. This is what he says. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. It is one thing to say that we look forward to the perfect glorification that awaits us, and for that to bring us joy. But for Paul to say that we also rejoice in our sufferings is frankly a difficult statement. It's a hard truth. And it's a hard truth for many reasons. Number one, it's a hard truth because none of us like suffering. None of us like suffering. And if we're honest, the cry of our flesh when we suffer is almost always, I don't deserve this. And the truth is, you're right. You don't deserve it. You deserve worse. I deserve worse. And so we look at it and we think, this isn't right. This isn't fair. Because suffering is always bad, right? It's always bad. It's never a good thing. Well, ultimately, that depends on how you define bad. Because for some people, anything that causes pain is automatically a thing to be avoided at all costs. I don't know if you know anybody like this, but I do. I know people who will avoid every hard conversation, who will not even go to the doctor so they don't have to hear bad news, who have a great avoidance of anything that is even remotely, potentially, possibly dangerous because I could get hurt, who will not fully immerse themselves in relationships, whether romantic or simple Christian fellowship, because I don't want to get hurt. We have a human tendency, and some of us take it to an extreme, of not wanting to suffer. Because suffering is bad. But the truth of the matter is that there is often no growth and no healing without at least some suffering. People who work out a lot, who go to the gym, who exercise, who lift weights, they will tell you that there is a measure of suffering that comes with good, vigorous exercise. That when you lift weights, it's going to hurt. It's going to make you sore. And that is the way that you know that you are actively growing, that you are actively getting stronger. When you go to the doctor and you are sick, and they say to you, I have to give you a shot, that hurts. Getting an injection does not feel good. It is painful, but a painful shot delivers necessary medicine that brings healing to our bodies. Even our own bodies, as they fight off sickness and illness, respond in ways that bring us discomfort and pain. Fevers are not fun to have. When I have a fever, the back of my eyes burn. I can feel it. It hurts. But a fever is a good thing because it is your body fighting off some kind of infection. We get other symptoms as our bodies fight, body aches, stomach cramps. All of those things are our body seeking to rid itself of some kind of contagion. Some suffering is good for us. Even though it is unpleasant in the moment, it is good for us because we come out better on the other side. This is the same kind of understanding that Paul is working with, but he is applying it to spiritual categories. And he is encouraging us to rejoice in our sufferings because we know what the end result of our suffering is. So he says first that suffering produces endurance. Endurance is perseverance, the ability to carry on, to keep going. I am not built for running. If I start to run, I'm not going to make it very far. I do not have endurance. It fascinates me to watch marathon runners and ultra marathon runners who go out and they run for miles and miles and miles and miles, and they don't stop. They just keep running. It is incredible to me that people's bodies can do that. Do you know what they had to do to build up that level of endurance? Run until it hurt and they had to stop. And then do it again, and do it again, and do it again. There is not a single human being who has ever rolled off the couch and gone outside and run a marathon. That has never happened. Suffering produces endurance. This is important in a spiritual categorization because the word tells us that endurance is an evidence of our salvation. Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now that is not Jesus saying that we must hold on to our salvation. And if we keep it the whole time, then we're saved. It's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that the suffering that we endure shows us whether or not our faith is genuine by whether or not the Spirit has produced perseverance in us. The parable of the sower, I come back to it again and again and again. I will say until I die that the parable of the sower is one of the most important passages of Scripture for the Christian life for any of us to use and understand. The parable of the sower shows us this. Because there are three types of plants. There's a fourth type where it never really does anything. That doesn't count. But there are three types of plants, but only one of them bears fruit. All three of them look like good, healthy, vibrant plants when they start. But only one of them bears fruit. And we know from the words of Jesus that they represent people who make professions of faith. But it is only the one who bears fruit that is genuinely, actually saved. That's it. And so suffering produces endurance. Because what do those two plants who are choked out, what do? They have suffering. The cares of the world come up. They have to forsake those things. Well, that's hard. That's suffering. Well, they succumb to it. They don't endure. And so when Paul writes that suffering produces endurance, what he is saying is that a faith that is never tested is a faith that is not real. There's a story that I read a long time ago about a pastor who gets up on a Sunday morning and he preaches a sermon and he talks in his sermon about how the devil attempts to tempt us into sin. And after his sermon, a man comes to him and says, "You know, Pastor, I heard what you said, but I disagree. I have been a Christian for almost 30 years, and I have never once felt the temptation of Satan to sin." And the pastor looked at him and said, "Well, sir, two men walking down the same road in the same direction very rarely bump into one another. In other words, unless you are actively fighting against sin, why would Satan need to tempt you? You're doing just fine on your own. A faith that is never tested is a faith that is not real. And so often, suffering comes upon us for the purposes of proving to us that our faith is genuine. We have all faced pain that we have thought, I don't know how I'm going to come out on the other side of this. And it's pain that lasts a long time. Things that we thought were well behind us, all of a sudden, random things will make it come up again. And there we are again, dealing with suffering once more. And what is it that it does? It pushes us to call out to the Lord to help us. Because we can't do it on our own. Some of you have faced suffering that is unimaginably painful. And I know that the only way that you have ever possibly taken another step is the grace of God given to you. That's the only hope that we have. And that is what suffering produces in us. And so then Paul says endurance produces character. It produces character. Just as the pain of exercise changes our bodies for the better, the pain of suffering changes our character for the better. In Colossians 1, 9 through 11, Paul writes, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. The way that the Lord produces Christ-likeness in us is through our suffering. It's how he does that. If we never suffer, Christ-likeness is not produced in us. Because what is it about Christ that we know for certain? That he suffered. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, when Paul wants us to be identified with Christ, he says some sort of variation on, we suffer as he has suffered. We fill up what is lacking in his sufferings in our suffering. In other words, we suffer in ways that Jesus didn't specifically suffer, so that we see more of Christ in ourselves. And the only thing that will help us to get there is enduring these horrid sufferings. And I think those of us who have been Christians for a long time understand exactly what I mean. The first suffering you had as a Christian probably didn't produce Christ-like character in you right away. But the next one was a little bit easier to manage. And the next one was a little bit easier still. Because over time, that endurance, that perseverance continued to produce Christ-likeness in you. And so what the Lord is intending to do through our sufferings, which are a part of his good providence for us, is to make us like Jesus, to become humble and faithful in all things. If there was ever anyone who could have said, I don't deserve this suffering, it is only Christ. And he never said that. He said, not my will, but yours be done. So we too must, like Jesus, embrace our suffering because it produces a character. And Paul continues, he says, and character produces hope. This is where our certainty comes from. We can read it in the Bible all that we want, but until the Lord has built in us this endurance and perseverance, this character, until those things are built up in us, it's really hard to have absolute certainty. But the more Christ-likeness that the Lord builds up in us, the more certain we are that His promises are true. Because we can look back and say, do you know what God has carried me through already? Every promise that He has made to never leave me or forsake me has been absolutely true. Every promise that He has made to not hold my sins against me has been true. Every time I have questioned His goodness, when hard things have happened to me, He has not cast me off, but rather He has drawn me closer. He has continued to pour out His goodness and His grace upon me. And so what does that do? It shows us that He is true. It shows us that He is faithful to keep His promises. Our certainty comes from dealing with the difficulties of our lives by looking at them through the lens of the hope of our eternity with God. That helps us to recognize them as the way that the Lord is making us like Christ, fully relying on Him and His grace to make it through this life. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Brothers and sisters, the pain that we experience in our suffering, it fades. It might never go completely away, but it doesn't hurt as much as it did in that moment. 5 years ago, I lost my grandfather. The closest thing to an actual father that I've ever had. The morning that I found out that he was gone, the pain was almost unbearable. Over time, the pain is still there, but it's not as crushing. It's not as heavy, because I know that God's promises are true, because I know that He is with me, because I know that God has sustained me in the midst of this. Because He is good. And that produces hope in me. Because He has already kept His promises, He will continue to do so. Do you know why the Bible records for us all of the great many miracles of God? The parting of the Red Sea, the Ark of Noah, the coming down of the walls of Jericho. Do you know why those things exist? Why they are recorded for us? Because they show us how much God will do to take care of us. The lengths that He will go to keep His promises. That in the midst of things that look absolutely hopeless, you're standing against a body of water with the most powerful army in the world coming up behind you. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. And the types of grief and pain and sorrow and suffering that crush those who are not in Christ do not crush us. Because our hope, our certainty is in the goodness of God. That's what Paul says, that we are looking at the unseen things, the eternal things, not the transient things that are passing away. That is what he means when he says that our hope does not put us to shame. Meaning that we don't hope in vain. We don't run around with this certainty in our hearts only for God to let us down at the end of it. We don't get before the Lord and say, but you said, you promised, and now you're not keeping your word. We have certainty. Our certainty is actually certain. The world is filled with people who are absolutely certain that we descended from primates. It is filled with people who are absolutely certain that a fetus is not a baby. It is filled with people who are absolutely certain that they are a good person. And their certainty is a lie, because it is built on things that are transient and passing away. It is built upon the whims and the will of the flesh. It is built upon sin. Our certainty is certain because it is not built upon those things. It is built upon the promises of the eternal, unchanging, perfect God. That is why our certainty is certain. And we know this to be true because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How is it that we know that the promises of God will come to pass? Because of the love that God has shown to us and given to us. The overflowing love that God has poured into us through the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God within us. Yet another promise that God has kept. The peace of God that has been given to us through our faith is the source of our hope. The certainty that God will do all that he has promised. The certainty that we will not be put to shame, but will be fully vindicated fully at the last day. The certainty that we will indeed live with God for all eternity in Christ. But only if we are in Christ. Those promises are only good and only true for us if we are in Christ. Faith, as I said before, is the key that unlocks this hope. So if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, I urge you to repent and believe the gospel today, that you too can have this certainty, this hope. But for those of us who are here this morning that know Christ, that are in Christ, my encouragement to you is to hope in God, to have certain trust in God. We must not wallow in sorrow because of the struggles of our life, because we have hope in Christ. Psalm 42, 5 and 6. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Know that you have peace with God and that he is working all things for your good, Christian, because he loves you, because he has poured out his love into your heart, because Christ has died for you. Hope in God, who surely will take away all of our pain and our sorrow and our suffering and our sin and bring us into his good presence forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love that you have shown to us. We thank you, Lord, for the certainty, the hope that you have given to us to know fully that you are for our good. I pray, Lord, that we would not place our hope in anything else, not our works, not our own self-perceived goodness, but only in Christ as the source of our justification and hope. And that, Lord, you would shape and fashion our hearts to view suffering as a gift, as a source of our hope, rather than something that is simply just pain. Because you have promised us that. And so, Lord, please work these things in our heart. And Lord, for anyone here who is among us that does not know Christ, I pray, Lord, that today they would repent and believe the gospel, that they would be in Christ through the gift of faith that you have promised to your people. We pray these things in his name. Amen.